All right, we're in Revelation chapter 18 tonight. And it's kind of a longer chapter, 24 verses, but surprisingly, it's not a very symbolic chapter, so we should be able to get through it in our study here tonight and talk about the fall of Babylon. So this is kind of a chapter that goes along with chapter 17, and I put them under the heading of the Lamb shall overcome, because it is ultimately about the victory of God and Christ over the enemies of the church, which in this context is Babylon. So in chapter 17, we were introduced to the harlot who was identified as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And we learned, of course, that that had to do with her spiritual adultery, in the sense of not being true to God, but corrupting people through worldliness and materialism. We saw also the beast in verses 7 through 13 of that chapter, and the relationship between the beast and the harlot, and it was, you know, Rome and the political power and pressure that was used to persecute the church. And then there was the Lamb glorified in verse 14, which of course is our verse that tells us that the Lamb will overcome them, which is really the theme of the whole book. And then in the last part of that chapter, we saw the fall of Babylon specified, and we were given kind of an idea of what was going to take place. Well, chapter 18 is really the expansion on that and shows us the fall of Babylon and what happens. So I want us to start tonight just by reading the first 8 verses and talk about the punishment justified, where God explains why Babylon is going to fall, and again, how that all is going to balance the scales of justice. So he says, John says, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. So the punishment is clear. Babylon the Great is fallen, and then it's repeated, is fallen. Now that's something that had, been announced earlier in the book, in chapter 14 in verse number 8, that we noted last time. It says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so it's announced, but the fall was not described yet. There were other things that had to be taken care of first. And then in chapter 16 and verse 19, it said that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so those two verses come together here in chapter 18, and we see the fall of Babylon both decreed by God and described by him, so that we get the picture that this is absolutely certain that it's going to happen, it will take place, and it's going to follow just according to God's plan. So John sees this angel, and the angel announces the fall of Babylon and says that it has become the habitation of demons. Devils, of course, refers to demons. The hold of every foul spirit, which are unclean spirits, and a cage, again, or a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. And that language has to do with idolatry and the idolatry of Babylon, first of all, in the Old Testament and carried over into Rome at the time that the book of Revelation was written. And idolatry, of course, always leads to a people's downfall. And so when it talks about the habitation of demons, we remember even the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians that the things the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. So there's always been a connection between these unclean spirits and idols. And the picture here is that when Babylon falls, there's not going to be anyone left to worship their idols. And so these demons that are represented by these idols are just kind of hanging out in their temples by themselves because nobody comes to worship them. And this, of course, is not literal. It's symbolic. But it's showing that the false worship is going to cease and the place becomes a ghost town. So nobody attends services at this temple anymore. And so it just kind of stands there. And today we look at the ruins of Rome and ancient Rome and all those cities, and we find these temples that were dedicated to these gods, and they are exactly what we see here. They're empty, and nobody's coming to worship those gods anymore because God brought that system down. And that's kind of the idea. It becomes a haunt, if you will, where only unclean spirits will be, and these birds that were unclean, and it says hateful birds. It doesn't mean that the birds are hateful, but that they're the birds that people hate. So carrion birds and things like that that feast on dead flesh, that's the kind of things that will live there. You don't want to go visit and see the birds there. They're not songbirds, but they're these dark and cruel things. And so the picture is of utter desolation. When God brings down Babylon, it's going to be utterly destroyed and left desolate. And again, this language comes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 14, and again in Jeremiah chapter 50. But the thing to keep in mind in the book of Revelation is that this desolate wasteland of what used to be inhabited cities and those things, filled with wickedness and corruption and vileness, that's being contrasted with the city of God. Over in chapter 21 and verse 27, in talking about that holy city that comes down from heaven, John heard, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so in God's city, there's nothing vile, nothing corrupt, nothing that is not true. The exact opposite of fallen Babylon, which was only inhabited by demons and unclean spirits and unclean animals. And so that's the great contrast that's being shown to us here. We want to be a part of God's city, not fallen Babylon. So he explains to us in verse number 3, that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And he says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And he tells us how that happened. He says, the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So when he's talking about fornication with the harlot here, again, that's not literal, but it had to do with men who were of a worldly mindset, corrupting themselves and compromising their morality in order to get in on the wealth and the luxury and the power and the prestige that went along with Rome, with its power and with its influence and with its great wealth. So by participating in the world system, the economy of Babylon, of Rome here, they had to, not be just and not be righteous and do right things. All they cared about was the money and the material side of things. And so that's viewed here as fornication, as a kind of adultery, not being true to who God made us to be, and certainly not being true to him. And so they corrupted themselves through that kind of relationship. And so God says to his people, and to anybody who will listen, but especially to his people, to come out of Babylon. So the fall is here. It's time to get out of the city. So this kind of, you know, cry from God is echoed throughout the scriptures. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And we know historically that Ur of Chaldees was a very idolatrous people. They worshiped many false gods. And God called Abraham out of that to the promised land of Canaan. When Lot was dwelling in Sodom, the cities of the plain, the time for judgment had come in Genesis 19. And the angel, you know, asked Lot, do you have any here? Get them out. It's time to leave the city because the fire and brimstone is going to rain down upon them. In Genesis 19, 12 and 17. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And God promises there to be our God and we'll be his people. But we have to separate ourselves from the world, from worldliness and the worldly mindset, and certainly from the compromising corruption where we think we can do evil or wickedness or be dishonest, and as long as we have material gain, that somehow justifies our misdeeds. We can't be like the world and be the people of God. In fact, Ephesians 5:11 says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Not only are we not supposed to be a part of it, but we are to reprove it. We are to tell people that this is not right and to show them in our words and in our actions that this is not the way that God, you know, wants us to be. And so when God here is calling for his people to come out, he's again saying, make sure you're not participating in this system. Even though it costs great sacrifice, you know, if you didn't get the mark of the beast, if you didn't join the cult that had to do with the various occupations, you didn't get a good job and you didn't have a lot of money and you suffered and then you would be persecuted and ridiculed and maybe even killed, but you're not compromising and so you don't lose your soul. And now that judgment is coming on Babylon, you won't be a part of the downfall of that nation because you'll be faithful to God. And the reason is, he says, is because her sins have reached unto heaven. And so the cup of the of her wrath is full. So God had been patient and long-suffering, but now the sins have piled up, as it were, until they reach heaven. And when they get to this certain level, now judgment has to come. So again, everything, we've been reading in the book, God has been warning and trying to encourage their repentance. And now he's saying, you know, time's up. The sin is too great. Judgment has come. And don't be a part of this because it's all going to come crashing down. And so that judgment was decreed here by God and is absolutely certain. And so then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he talks about Babylon reaping what she has sown in the idea of the scales being balanced. So he says, reward her even as she has rewarded you. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. So how much evil she's done, that's how much punishment she receives. So however far the scales have tipped in her wickedness, God's going to right them with punishment in bringing down this nation. So as it stands, you know, with Babylon and the church, Babylon is victorious and the church is suffering, but God's about to rectify that so that Babylon becomes the one that's suffering and the church becomes the one that's victorious. So the scales of justice will be balanced. And that carries over into the rest of the book, and we talked about it briefly in our Bible class this morning with the Beatitude in Revelation 20 and verse 6, that, you know, thousand-year reign, when the faithful reign with Christ, it has to do with the church being victorious over persecution. So the scales are balanced when the church is in its proper position and its enemies are defeated. And so that's what he's talking about here. She'll be punished according to the transgressions that she's committed. And then it mentions at the end of verse 7 that she for a long time had boasted and had bragged that, you know, we're told who she is in chapter 17. She's a harlot and the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But she called herself a queen. I sit as a queen, she said, and am no widow. And obviously she wasn't. She had many lovers, if you will. And she says, shall see no sorrow. And so she bragged that nothing bad was going to happen to her. She had so much money and wealth and power that no nation could come against her, that no one could bring her down, and she was never going to suffer any kind of loss or sorrow. But God says, therefore, because of your pride and your arrogance and the way that they had lived, God says, shall her plagues come in one day? Death and mourning and famine. God says not only are you going to fall, but it's going to happen quickly. And so you think that you won't have sorrow, but in a very short period of time, you're going to go from, you know, being Rome, the dominant power on the earth, to suffering terribly because of these sins. And again, this language is echoing the Old Testament, Isaiah 47, 7 through 9. The same kind of language used toward Babylon. And even in Lamentations, it's used toward the city of Jerusalem that once was a populated city and now they're desolate. And so that kind of trouble is going to come upon them. So the punishment is justified, and God has laid that out here. So what happens when Babylon falls is that the city is eulogized, and that means that it is wept over by the people who gained so much from it. So read with me starting in verse 9. We had the first group mentioned here, the kings of the earth. It says, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And so when the nation falls, the worldly kings, the kings of the earth, so kings who are of a earthly mindset, a worldly mindset, who have used this nation and this world power to indulge in her wealth and her luxury, when she falls, they weep over her. They bewail her and they mourn and lament over her. And those are very strong words for the kind of crying that they would take part in. Now remember, in chapter 17 and verse 16, it said, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot. So these nations hated Rome and the system and all of that. They hated it, but they made so much money from it that they went along with it. And so when it falls, they're not upset that it fell and that these people are suffering and all of those things. They're only upset because their means of making easy money is taken away from them, having the power and the prestige that came from being associated with Rome. So if you think back, think about the Herods and even Pilate in the time of Jesus. The way they had power and authority was because Rome was behind them. And so they didn't want to do anything to upset Rome, to keep Rome satisfied so they could have these positions of power. Well, they didn't love Rome. The Jews hated Rome and they wanted to overthrow the Roman government, but they got something out of it and so they went along with it. And that's the same thing that's happening here, not just with the children of Israel who had fallen by now in AD 70, but with all these other nations as well. Notice that they're crying over her only because they're sad that their means of power and money is gone. And they also do it from a distance, verse 10, because they don't want to get caught up in the downfall of Babylon. So we're going to go way over here, far away from you and cry about you. But we're not going to be there to try to help you in any way, because there really wasn't, you know, a friendship relationship. It was all about material things. And so the second category of people here are the merchants, they're called in verse number 11. It says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. not because she fell and not because people are starving and suffering, but because we have all this merchandise and nobody to sell it to because they fell. That's all they cared about. So he says in verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And so you have again the merchants who are weeping over the fact that all that wealth is lost. It's interesting here, the words that are used, the word for merchant is actually the word for a wholesaler. And obviously you see that it's connected to importing things, especially by sea. And so these people would, you know, order all this stuff and it would come in by boat. And now they have all these things on these ships or in their warehouses, and there's nowhere to sell them because Rome has fallen. Rome, you know, was the center of all of this. And so you can go through that list and the things mentioned there from the Far East down into Africa, up into Europe. Things from all over the world came to Rome, but now that whole system of trade has ended because of the fall. And so you think about going into what we call the Dark Ages, and all of that wealth and opulence and luxury has come to nothing. And they're weeping over it, again, not because they care about the people, but because they care about having all this stuff that they can't sell anymore. And it's also important to notice at the end of verse 13 that part of their merchandise, things that they traded in, were people, slaves, and souls of men. So it wasn't just the trafficking of goods, it was the trafficking of human beings, which is still a problem in our world today. Slavery still exists, though we try to ignore it and pretend like it doesn't. It's all around us in our world and even in our own country with human trafficking and the trafficking of the children and all of those things. A terrible, terrible thing. But that was part of the business of Rome. Slavery was, you know, a huge deal in the Roman Empire. And so much more even than in the history of our country. But nevertheless, they weren't just, you know, selling goods. They were selling people. And that shows the corruption of their thinking and of their minds and what they were engaged in. And then the last part of verse 17 says, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her coastlines. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. So you have not only the merchants, the wholesalers, but all the people who were involved in the process of selling the boats and picking up the cargo and transporting it. Everybody suffers when Babylon falls, when Rome falls. But again, they're not weeping over the fall of Rome. They're weeping over, you know, I'm out of a job and I can't make money anymore. It's always about the material things. And it's interesting to go through. And I know Joe always likes to look at the Greek with me and stuff on these verses. But to look at all these different words that are used for every level of a sailor or of a seaman, all the different varieties that are mentioned in this passage, covers the whole spectrum of anybody who did any business, anything to do with the sea. But all of that ends because God has brought judgment upon this world power. So as we think about that, think about, you know, in modern terms today, something like, you know, we look at the country of China, and China is not known for, you know, human rights and not known for, you know, freedom and liberty. It's a communist country, but they sure do make a lot of cheap stuff, right? And so in order to make money, everybody buys into Chinese goods, right? So you can get them cheap and you can sell them at a profit, and everybody makes money and everybody's happy, except for the people who are basically in slavery having to manufacture those things, right? And all of the corruption that goes along with it. That's what was happening in Rome. The system was corrupt, but it made people money and they gained things materially. So everybody bought into it to get something for themselves. And they said, this is just the way the game is played, right? You're either a part of it and you get some for yourself, or you can stand on your moral principles and be poor and, you know, die in poverty and whatever. But if you want anything, you have to play the game. And that was the great deception of Rome. Satan deceived the world through Rome that the only way to live in this world and in this life was through material wealth and material possessions, and people were literally, whether they understood it or not, they were selling their souls for worldliness. And that deception became, you know, worldwide, and Satan was behind it all. And that wasn't all that it was. It was tied, of course, to idolatry, that you do these things, and if you really want to get rich, you have to be invested in the worshiping of these false gods or the worshiping of the emperor. And the deeper you went into the corrupt system, the more opportunity you had to make more money. And that's what happened, and that's what happens, and it's still happening in our world today. And it's not just China. I just mentioned them because it's kind of an easy thing to think of, but it's all the systems of man, the world systems, where everybody is only about themselves and material things, and corruption is just the name of the game. Well, if I'm going to be a Christian, it can't be my game. I can't be a part of that, no matter how appealing it is, no matter how many other people do it, no matter how many times we're told that's just the way the system works. We have to be different and distinct. And that's what these Christians did, and that's why they suffered for it, and why ultimately many of them were killed for it, but they were victorious in the end. And that's what verse 20 tells us. You have the victory here magnified. It says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Now, this verse is important because it comes in the middle of describing all of the, you know, the suffering of the downfall of Babylon, but it states exactly what God's people had been waiting for. All the way back into chapter 6, when John saw the souls of those Christians who had died for their faith under the altar, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" crying for vindication. This verse says, God has avenged you. He's given you what you've cried out for, because he brought down your enemy. And so this is what it's all been about leading up to this, the downfall of this world power. So God tells his people to rejoice. And we have this image of the world weeping and crying because Babylon has fallen. But while everybody else is weeping, the righteous are rejoicing. They're thankful and they're glad because God's vengeance against wickedness and the persecution that had plagued them has finally, been meted out. God has done what he said that he will do. Now, this is not God telling them to be happy that people are dying and people are suffering and, you know, economies are crashing and all of that. God doesn't want us to rejoice in the suffering of others, and that's not what this is, but it is a joy in the fact that evil has been defeated, that this system that has corrupted so many for so long has finally come crashing down. And yes, there's hardship because of that, but in the end, the fall of it is better for mankind, better for humanity, than it continuing to exist. If you remember back in chapter 12 and verse 12, there was this statement that said, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So it's trouble for the worldly, but there's joy for the heavenly. And so the righteous rejoice when God's vengeance is carried out. Not because we want to see people suffer, but we want that corrupt system to be destroyed and to be ended. And, you know, the truth of the matter is we have to be able as Christians to see the corrupt system and the worldly system and the devil's system and to see it for what it is and be willing to admit the corruption wherever it shows up, even if it affects me personally, even if it's someone that I know, even if it's someone that I voted for, whatever it is, where the corruption is, our desire is for it to be cleaned up and not to continue, because it's more than just somebody's getting rich and someone else is not. There's a spiritual component to it built into the dishonesty of it that affects everything. And that's what we're going to find out here in these last few verses. So notice that while the kings and the merchants and the sailors are weeping, the saints and the apostles and the prophets are rejoicing. And I think it's interesting to notice that the apostles are mentioned here, because in the other verses, like chapter 16 and verse 6 and chapter 18, verse 24, we have the prophets mentioned, but we don't have the apostles mentioned. And I think that's interesting that when you think about Rome and its connection to the apostles, you think about how they desecrated them, either, you know, literally, physically by killing Paul, which the Romans did and the Roman government did, or the corruption that came out of Rome in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, which tells us that Peter was in Rome and he was the first pope and all of that. That whole system is a perversion of who the apostles were. And here, when Rome falls, God tells the apostles to rejoice. If Peter is the pope of Rome, right, why would he be rejoicing if Rome falls? He wouldn't be rejoicing at all. But God tells him to as an apostle, because that corrupt system was devastating the world. And so it started in the political arena. It became a religious thing, which eventually became Catholicism. That kind of follows the pattern here. And though the Catholic Church was very powerful for a while in a certain part of the world, it didn't become as powerful as Rome's political power did. And ultimately, of course, it was brought down. But the point here is that when Rome falls, when Babylon falls, the church is avenged. So the last verses here, verse 21, says, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.'" And so this is a symbolic action. It's a large stone like a great millstone. It's not actually a millstone, but it's like a big one. So you know a millstone is the big round stone that the horses or whatever would turn, and it would roll over the grain and crush it so you could have flour and make bread, right? So people had small things where you could do that and make a small amount for yourself. These were the big ones. And those stones, you know, were huge and very heavy. Jesus uses it when he talks about if someone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it were better for a millstone to be hanged around his neck and for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The idea is you tie somebody to that stone and you throw them in the ocean, and you're never going to see them again because they sink to the bottom and they'll never be found. And God says here that Babylon is going to fall like a millstone being thrown into the depths of the ocean. You'll never find it again. It will never rise again. It's gone for good. And that whole world system that the devil had such influence through has been brought down, and it will not rise again. And the things that have come since then have been powerful to some degree, but never to the extent that Rome was. Rome was the great beast, and it's been defeated, and it's not going to come back in that form. The devil's not going to have that kind of power again. That's the picture that's being painted for us here. There's an interesting comparison to this in Jeremiah 51, where God's talking about the fall of Babylon back then, and it's written on a scroll, and he tells him to read the scroll, which announces the judgment of Babylon, and then tie it to a rock and throw it in the Euphrates River. So again, the judgment, and then you throw it into the water and it sinks and it can't come back again. And that's what happened to Babylon. And that's what was going to happen to Rome and has happened to Rome because God's word is true. So then in verse 22, he says, this is the total devastation. It says, the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And so the fallen Babylon is going to become as still and as silent as a tomb. There's going to be no music, no sound of work being done, no celebrations of weddings or anything like that. Not even the light of a candle will shine. Because when God brings it down, he's bringing it down completely, and it will never rise again. It's interesting, the mention of, you know, the light of candles that wouldn't be there. We're told from history that when Nero would have his garden parties, Rome didn't have lit streets like we think of today. But when he would have his parties, he needed light once the sun went down. And so he would take those Christians that he was persecuting and put them on poles and set them on fire. And they would burn through the night to be the light for Nero's garden parties, right? And so you're walking around at the party and the light's coming from Christians' bodies burning. Well, God says when Babylon falls, there's not even going to be a candle lit because that kind of vile corruption has been judged and brought to an end. And so it's the cruelty and the wickedness of that world. And then he gives the three reasons why. He says, number one, because thy merchants were the great men of the earth. And that's an interesting statement because, you know, it says the great men of Rome, the men who had the greatest influence on the world around them, were not the philosophers or the wise men or the poets or the artists or the teachers, but it was the merchant men. This is what Rome was about, and this is the influence they had in the world. It's all about money. It's all about material wealth. It's all about power. That was their defining influence on the world. And it didn't necessarily start out that way, but the corruption came very quickly into Rome, and that's what it devolved into, that it was only about material things. And so God says, because your influence in the world is only materialism, that's one of the reasons that I'm going to bring you down. And he did. And we need to remember that. What is my influence in the world around me? Am I influencing people to think about material things more than spiritual things? Do I tell my children that it's more important to be loyal to your sports team than to the local congregation? Right? We hear people talk about sports and they say, sports is good for us because it develops character. And you know that's true. But you know what else develops character? Doing what the Lord says when it costs you something. Right? When you don't show up for the game because it's on a Wednesday night because you're being true to the Lord and you don't get to play the next game, that builds character. And the kind of character that can't be taken away when the devil comes and tries to tempt or to test us. But Rome didn't care about spiritual things. They were only involved in money things and material things. And too many times in the church, we get focused on the wrong things, having fun and getting together and celebrations and those things, and we forget what our real purpose is, to be an influence for good spiritually. So we don't want God to bring us down. We have to focus on the spiritual things. Secondly, he says, by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So Satan used Rome and that worldliness to deceive the world, luring them into compromising right and wrong with this desire for power and wealth, often at the cost of their souls. They would sell their souls for these things and to be a part of this system because they were deceived by the lies of the devil. And there was the aspect of that that involved the oppression of Christians and trying to stop them from preaching the gospel because the gospel was in direct contradiction to their view of the world and what life was all about. And so that's one of the reasons they were destroyed. And that leads into the last one, which is because in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain in the earth. And so Rome killed Christians. And that's why God destroyed them, why God brought them down, because they persecuted the righteous children of God. But it's also important that the last part of that verse says, of all that were slain upon the earth. They didn't just kill Christians. That was important, obviously, to God, but they killed anybody. They didn't care, right? If you're conquering this land and you have to kill all these people to get it, then do it, because we can have the land then and we can make more money, right? If you're trying to, you know, progress your career and somebody is in your way, well, mistreat them and trample on them. And if you have to kill them, right? It's that system of all that matters is who's the strongest and who has the most money, and the innocent suffer. And that's what Rome became, and that's why Rome fell. And any nation who follows that example of Rome will fall the same way that Rome did, especially when you turn against God and you turn against his church. So God finally brought it down, and with that happening, then there was vindication for those Christians who had died for their faith. The faithful saints recognized their value, that they have won the victory, and the church, of course, was victorious as well. So we close with the passage here from 1 John 2:15 through 17, which really kind of sums up what this chapter is all about. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There in verse 17, it literally says the world is passing away. Not that it's going to one day, but it's in the process of passing away. It's headed toward its end. And everything that is connected to the world and the world system is headed toward destruction. So don't become attached to it. Don't fall in love with it. Don't let the things of this world and this life sway us from who we truly are and what really matters. Don't sell your soul for money or position or power or wealth or whatever it is, but stay true to God even if you have to sacrifice everything. Love him more than anything else. And that's what these Christians did. They loved not their lives. They were willing to die for the cause of Christ because they loved the Lord more. And that's what God wants us to know, what Jesus is telling us here and what John has written, for us to understand that the world is always going to be destroyed. And if we want to be spared, we can't be a part of the world, but separate from it by coming out of it into the body of Christ. The way you do that is by obeying the gospel. Faith in Jesus leads us to repent of our sins, confessing his name, then we're baptized for the remission of sins, and the Lord translates us out of the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of his dear son. We become Christians, children of God, with the hope of eternal life in heaven. If someone here tonight needs to do that, you can put on Christ in baptism this hour. Have all your sins washed away, and we'll help you to do that. If you have and haven't been faithful, if the love of the world has drawn you away from Christ, and you need to put him back first in your life, repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask him to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you, and we know that God longs to forgive and to restore, and he'll do that when we come to him on his terms. So if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, it's yours if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.